God, we love you so much, and we thank you for today. We thank you just that we're able to gather in this place. We absolutely thank you, Lord, that we're able to go through this Gospel of Matthew, and now into the final phases of this book. We go through this passion narrative, Lord, which reminds us of how much you care about us, which reminds us of what you're willing to do to save us, which reminds us just how much we matter and how important we are to you. But as we go through life, it's easy to forget any one of those things. And so tonight especially, remind us of your love, of the fact that we matter, of the fact that you're willing to do all things for us. Father, great is the love of God, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Now, I don't want to get optimistic tonight, but we are close to finishing Matthew. Would that happen tonight? I don't know, but we're really close. So we might say, we're going to pick up in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 27. And this is continuing. That night on Thursday night where he was betrayed, where one of his closest friends denied him three times, where he was sentenced, or at least they found an accusation for him in the middle of that night court, where they had brought him to now Friday morning. They had brought him to Pilate, and put these charges before Pilate. Pilate got to a place where he saw no evidence to crucify Jesus at all, and so as a nice politician, he wiped his hands of the matter, and they proceeded forward. And they had just basically, he gave him one last out. He says, you can pick Barabbas or you can pick Jesus to exonerate. Barabbas was a political criminal. He had led a revolt. He was everything they were accusing Jesus of. You can release Barabbas, this known anarchist, or you can let go of this guy that didn't do anything wrong. He made the choice as stark as possible, and yet the people cried out, crucify Jesus and release Barabbas. After doing that, they scourged Jesus, whipped him with 40 lashes minus one. The Romans would add a little shards of stone and other sharp things to make that as painful as possible. We talked last week how sometimes they hoped the scourging would eliminate even the necessity of having the crucifixion in general. You can imagine in this case, as repulsed as Pilate was by this whole idea of crucifixion, that he may have told his guards to go a little bit overboard. After that, the soldiers of the governor, so these would be Pilate's select guard, they would have been picked, this praetorium would have been picked from non-Jews in the areas surrounding Jerusalem to enforce Jerusalem itself. They had then not a great love for Jerusalem, and if you ever talk to a police officer, sometimes they say they get a little jaded because they're always dealing with a segment of our society that doesn't obey the laws, right? So you can imagine if they already go in with a little distaste toward the Jews, and then that was one of their main jobs, how that distaste could grow. They took him, Jesus, into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, which is a pretty important thing. It would be unlikely to get the whole battalion together for this kind of thing unless there was this intense hatred. They had an opportunity to mess with one that was convicted of being crucified for this whole idea of being called the King of the Jews. And so they took full advantage. And they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe around him, probably one of the guards' capes, you know, the red capes that they had to kind of emulate the purple robe of the emperor. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and they put a reed in his right hand to emulate the scepter. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. The kneeling before him would have been the reverence that they would have given to the emperor, but they were doing it in a mocking tone. There's some suggestion that the crown of thorns, we always imagine that they just like crammed it on him and blood was spurting everywhere. There is some study to suggest that they may have done it with the thorns pointed outward to emulate the crown of the sun rays that would come off some of the emperors in the eastern regions that the emperors would wear. And so it's possible that the crowns actually were pointed outward to emulate that kind of look. Either way, it was probably painful and no good. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, for that was the charge against him. They spit on him, took a reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put on his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've watched evil kind of unleashed, evil being given permission. Sometimes you see that in some of the political rhetoric that we have today, that evil is exonerated or encouraged in our society. Sometimes it's just being part of a group that's lost its focus. I was in L.A. in 92 when the riots were going on, right? And everybody, it seemed, was going and getting the looting, right? And even stopping for the camera and pausing, saying, hey, got myself a big screen, you know? And fortunately, the police officers used those footage to arrest a whole bunch of them, right? But the reality is sometimes, especially in the midst of that, where there was chaos everywhere, evil was given permission. Not an express permission, but hey, everybody's doing it. I'm going to go get mine. And so you had somewhat affluent people going and looting because everybody else was, and how could they possibly nab me? It happens at different times in our culture and in our society. It happens sometimes at work as one kind of evil is expressly given permission to. It's not talked about per se. Maybe it is talked about and joked over. There's some situations in some companies where lying to customers is just part of the deal. And sometimes if you have a particularly good one, it's something that they brag about at the cooler. These guys were unleashed. It was already with a segment of society that they didn't care for. This guy was charged for being king of the Jews. They knew it was probably just a false charge, but they had an opportunity to make a statement, and they did. And so they took this opportunity out of the side of the Jewish culture to really lay into Jesus in a way that was primarily mocking, but then we see turn physical. It's interesting to note, too, at the end of this, it said that after stripping him and putting on the robe, they put his own clothes back on him, which was kind of a curiosity because most of the time when they went and crucified somebody, the guards just kept the clothing, right? And they led them out naked because they were going to die. What was the use of clothing? But because of the sensitivity of the Jews, especially, they provided him this dignity as he went to be crucified. Also probably to hide some of the damage that they did, although after the scourging, it would be hard to imagine that. They also probably took the crown of thorns off his head as well to, again, take away some of the extra evidence that they had mocked him in particular. So despite what you see on TV, the crown probably wasn't there. And after doing that, it's now Friday toward the evening. Well, it's toward 12 o'clock in the afternoon, I should say. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. It's interesting that they called him by name. It's some indication from the studies I've done is that Simon became a Christian, a disciple afterwards, and joined a church, and that's why his name was mentioned. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, that when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. This was one of the standard things they did often before crucifixion. It was kind of like a narcotic to dull some of the pain, especially before driving the nails in his feet and hands, or really more the ankles and wrists. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it, wanting to experience the full weight of the punishment that he was about to endure. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And so they were going to get his clothes one way or the other, I guess. And they sat down and kept watch over him there so that nobody would come and help him, try to save him before his death would happen. That was regular routine. And over his head, they put this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." They would make a big procession of the crucifixions when they would do them. They would put the charge against them and they would hang it by rope on a wooden placard around their neck. And as they walked through the streets, everybody would see the charge that was against them. And then they would put it either on a sign or sometimes, in this case, on the crossbeam or the part ahead of them. They would place the written charge against him again as a deterrent that anybody else would do this, right? You watch a crucifixion, don't do this or we will, you know, crucify you for it. And they wanted to make it very public. They wanted everybody to be warned. They wanted it to be as big as a deterrent as possible. But it read, "This is King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Political insurgents would be a maybe more common use of this Greek word. These were political insurgents that would have been involved with Barabbas. They were all getting their due, paying the price for their crimes. But Barabbas wasn't there. Jesus was. And those who passed by derided him. Now, as I go through this section, I want you to notice all the testimonies to who Jesus is, even though done in mockery. You got the sign hanging around his neck and then above the cross with a charge that reads, King of the Jews. And then those that derided him, wagging their heads in derision and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Again, the rebuilder of the temple was a messianic prophecy. It was one of the signs of the Messiah. They were attributing to Jesus this in mockery. If you are the Son of God, another testament to who Jesus was, come down from the cross, he would, just shortly. And also, if you are the Son of God, it harkens back to the devil's temptations in the wilderness, doesn't it? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this temple and throw yourself onto the ground, and the angels will catch you, lest you scuff even a little bit of your foot. This is the final fulfillment of this temptation. He was on the cross. He was in pain. He was suffering in every possible way, being mocked, having just been beaten to a pulp several times. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He still had, and this is something to understand, he still had power to call the angels and they would have rescued him. He wasn't a victim on the cross. He could have called them still at this point and they would have saved him. But he chose not to call. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders compositing the whole of the church mocked him, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. And yet he would save others and then he would rise again and save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He would, and yet they would not. He trusts in God. Let God now deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. You don't know if both of them were doing it for a while and then one finally just overcome by the situation started defending Jesus and came to faith in the midst of that experience. And I'll show you some of the other reasons why he would have been impacted by this. It's not just the mockery. It's not just the excessive beatings that he got. It's not just that he was hanging there, though they knew he was innocent. It goes on, it says, from the sixth hour, and I guess that's noon, there was darkness over the land. Usually noon isn't the time where things get dark. There's no evidence that there was an eclipse during that time, and a full eclipse it would have had to been, and the last 3 hours would just be insanely long. There could have been, I guess, intense cloud cover at that time. There could have been a dust storm, though nothing else seems to talk about that. And so left it with the reality that it just became dark at noon, this would have been a sense of foreboding. This would have been really unusual. It's in the middle of the day, and yet it's getting darker and darker and darker. Would have freaked people out. They already looked at weather as providing signs for different things. Now, in the midst of crucifying this one that called himself the Son of God, in the midst of mocking, all of a sudden it starts getting darker. This would have been enough to freak most people out and finally silence much of the mockery. There would have been some left, but the foreboding of the weather would have been really concerning at this point. There was darkness until about the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. Why would they think that? Because he just called Eli, Eli. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. I never really understood the significance of this, but apparently this wine jar that was there was for the soldiers. It was a common drink that they would just kind of drink as they were kind of watching guard and stuff like that. And somebody took mercy upon Jesus at this point and gave him an incredible act of kindness. They saw his suffering. They saw that he was trying to say something. They wanted to relieve some of his quench for thirst. They put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the others there still in the midst of the darkening weather and all that said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. This particular statement doesn't seem to be one said in mockery. It's one said with an awareness that things are getting weird. Maybe this is the Son of God. Let's just wait. Let's see what happens. This is very different. And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. the loud voice kind of showing that he had a lot of strength left and that his death was an intentional willingness to give up his spirit to die. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So you add to this foreboding darkness, all of a sudden the temple, or an earthquake or of some sort, a tremor, is splitting rocks. It was an unusual happening. Some say, well, maybe that gave enough force for it to begin to rip the curtain in the temple. But the curtain in the temple was at least as wide as this section is in our sanctuary. It made an incredibly thick rug. Human effort couldn't have split that all the way from top to bottom. An earthquake may have begun the tear, but couldn't possibly have ripped it from top to bottom. It's almost like God was trying to say, this is from me. And I've completely separated you now from me. I've completely opened up the doorway now to me. It no longer has to go through you, the owners of this temple, the religious establishment of Judah. It can go through now through me, Jesus Christ. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And again, that top to bottom is significant. That just doesn't happen. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In other words, people came back to life. That also does not happen. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So you had the darkness at noon. You had the earthquake, the rock splitting apart, the temple curtain ripped in half. And when the centurion and those who were with them, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. In contrast to the mockery and the unbelief of the Jews, these Gentile soldiers that were rough and tumble and hardened of heart in many ways because of the job that they had to do, saw that transpired and came to one conclusion, this must be the Son of God. There are also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene. She had been released from demons. She was probably one of the caretakers of the disciples and Jesus when they were in Galilee. The mother of James and Joseph, there's some debate on who she is. It could be Mary, Jesus' mom, because two of Jesus' brothers were named James and Joseph. But in other texts, it seems like it's James the Lesser, so it could have been Jesus' aunt, Chloe. Anyway, there's some confusion on which Mary it was. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which would have been James and John's mom. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He sat on the Sanhedrin. He was part of the 71, the ruling council of Israel. And he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus, though he had kept that rather secret over the time. He, in other texts, it seems to indicate he was an outspoken critic of this ruse that got Jesus crucified. So it wouldn't have been a surprise to some of those in the Sanhedrin that Joseph would have gone forward and asked for the body. It wouldn't have been an uncommon thing also to be asked for the body after a crucifixion. It would have been looked upon rather poorly by the Sanhedrin as a whole, as he was going to take care of one that they had just crucified. So he took a risk and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. It's also important to understand that he put Jesus in his own tomb, the tomb of his family. He had bought this for him and for everybody else that would follow. He had the means to do it. It was rather close to Jerusalem. He was a man of affluence. And so he put Jesus in the best place that he could possibly do. He put him in his own family tomb. And then he wrapped his body in clean linen. He gave reverence to Jesus' burial. In other texts it talks about anointing him with different oils, very expensive oils that he put on Jesus. And so he took his Lord, who had just died upon the cross, and he gave reverence, showing still that he believed that somehow, some way, that Jesus was who he said he was. And he buried Jesus in this tomb. Then he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, that is the day of preparation, Sabbath day. Notice that it was the Sabbath day. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate on the Sabbath day in direct violation of their law and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said that while he was still alive, that after three days, I will rise." It's crazy that they remembered his prophecy and the disciples seemed not to. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has not risen from the dead. And the last fraud would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." In other words, "I'm not giving you a detachment. I didn't like that you did this. I don't like that you're coming to me. I don't want to have anything more to do with you. You go secure it. You have the temple guards. Go make it as safe as you possibly can." So they did. And they went and they made the tomb secure and they sealed it, and sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so the Pharisees did everything they could to make sure that nothing happened, that Jesus was still in the tomb, that 3 days would pass and there was no resurrection. Because I tell you, the events of that day probably made them a little apprehensive, a little fearful. And they didn't want anybody else to build on that, certainly not the disciples. And so they put a detachment of soldiers at the tomb to make sure that nothing would happen. Now after the Sabbath, on Sunday, toward the dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake again, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay." So during the night sometime, the angel came with an earthquake, rolled the stone away. The soldiers were freaking out and became as dead men, no doubt in fear of God, in fear of this thing that lay before him. Wouldn't be surprising to think that after the whole thing went down, they fled or they ran to the Pharisees or they did something. The woman, now seeing the angel, he comes to them and says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And then he says the most incredible thing in the whole Bible. "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." In other words, what Jesus had promised, what he had prophesied, what he had told them over and over and over again, is that he must die for the people of Israel, die for their sins, that they might have life. He showed them that there wasn't anybody there. "Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there you will see me." So the angel appears to the ladies and says, "Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. Go to Galilee." And then on their way to go tell the disciples, he appears to them again, Jesus himself this time, and says, "I'm risen. See, I'm right here." And they hold on to his feet, again, giving legitimacy to the fact that he was real, that he was tangible, that he was alive. Each time reminding them, don't be afraid. Why would it be important that Jesus said, don't be afraid? Not just the fact that he was there and it freaked them out, right? But think about their last moments with Jesus prior. The disciples had fled, most likely any women with them as well. Peter had betrayed or denied. They had left him all alone. "Do not be afraid and go and tell my disciples to go to Galilee, and they will see me." So while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. In other words, they told them exactly what happened. An angel appeared. Jesus arose. He rose from the dead. They told the chief priests this. And when they had all assembled with the elders and taken counsel, the Sanhedrin in other words, They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep him out, keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So these Pharisees and these scribes and these teachers trying to prevent any deceit, having the disciples go and pretend one thing, were actually now the perpetrators of deceit. And they were actually gambling on a rather crazy kind of thing. For the guards to share the story that we were asleep was condemnable to death. It was a death penalty to fail at your job, especially when guarding a prisoner, in this case a dead prisoner. They should have died. They should have been executed. But they took the money and they went on the assurance that the Pharisees could buy off Pilate and that all would be well, which apparently it was. Now the 11 disciples, remember Judas has now passed, went to Galilee in response to what the ladies had shared, and to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some still doubted. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's so much more in some of the other Gospels that they add to this. And it wasn't just the ladies' testimony of Jesus. He appeared to Peter himself, right? And he appeared to the two men that went to Emmaus. And so they went in expectation to see and meet Jesus. Remember that Thomas was one of the ones that hadn't been there in the first group. They all doubted initially, but then they came to faith. And then Thomas wasn't there, and he still doubted. And then Jesus appeared to him. And then Jesus says to them all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's significance in that. One of the temptations that was given to Jesus was Satan taking him to the top of the mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the earth and saying, if you bow down before me, I'll make you ruler of this all. Because Jesus was faithful and obedient to his Father, he was given authority over everything, not just on earth, but in heaven as well. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's called the Great Commission. At least it's been called that for a long, long time. It is Jesus' call to the church to go and make disciples. Sometimes I think we miss that in the church at large. We miss God's call for us to go and share Jesus with people. But when we go and share Jesus with people, what's the big thing that God calls us to give people? What don't they have that they need? Forgiveness, right? Jesus died to win forgiveness of all our sins. And so the greatest gift that you have to offer this world around us is the fact that Jesus died and rose again to forgive them their sins so that they can go to heaven. I don't know why somehow that's gotten lost in the midst of everything. We say, God loves you. Well, if he loves me, why is my life so hard? We say, God's there for you. Well, I don't always feel like he's there for me. We say, Jesus died to forgive you your sins so that you can go to heaven. There's a reality of heaven and there's a reality of hell. And Jesus won a way for us to make the former our place of eternity instead of the latter. We're playing for keeps. We're playing for stuff that matters. And Jesus says, all it takes for you to go to heaven is to believe in me, to trust in me, to follow me. And you're going to stink at that. So to believe in me and to trust in me and to hold to my son, Jesus. Go therefore make disciples, people who believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Why is baptism so important? Because Jesus said it was so important. Baptism, remember with John did it, was a sign of repentance. God, I'm so sorry for my sin. And they would go before John and he would baptize them, cleansing them, right, of that sin. This baptism that Jesus gives is even greater than that. For it's not just a cleansing of sin, it's a giving of the Spirit. It's the adopting you as his child. It's the saying, you are mine. And there's been a lot of discussion because some places believe it differently, I guess. of why we would baptize infants, and the simple reason is because it is God claiming them as His own. It is God giving them the Holy Spirit. It is God saying, you're mine and you're forgiven. It is God in each one of those things doing the action. It is not an action of ours except in response to His call for obedience. And so we're baptized to receive. It's like a big birthday party where we're given all these amazing things. We're brought into His fold, into His family. And so He calls us to baptize. Jesus says, don't keep the children from coming to me. And the reality is little kids can receive those gifts just like a big kid, right? Again, it's not dependent on the person. And it's just like Jesus is winning forgiveness for us on the cross, and that comes through faith and believing that it's given to us not because of us, but because of Jesus. They are all gifts. This idea of grace is a gift. And the only way you can give it away, or the only way you can lose it, is if you give it away. The only way you can lose the significance and the things that Jesus did at your baptism is to say, God, I don't want it. And the only way you can lose your faith in Jesus Christ that comes from God's Word and is held on to by trust and faith is if you say, God, I don't want it. And the only way you can get rid of the gift that comes to you in communion, where He wraps you up in His arms of love, again reminding that you are loved and forgiven by an amazing God, is if you say, God, I don't want it. So my encouragement is never ever say that. Never ever give it away. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And what have I commanded you? To repent and receive Jesus. To follow me. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's at the end of the Gospels that you start to see a glimpse of just how much Jesus loves you. As you walk through the Passion, it's horrible. This Son of God, this one that came for us, He has to go through all this punishment and all this brutality and all this stuff because we're sinners. Because we deserve to face that and worse. And He went through the depths of it so that He would be that perfect sacrifice. So then when it's all done, He could say, you're forgiven, my child. Go and sin no more. Great is the love of God. Great is His mercy. And we actually finished Matthew today. That's pretty exciting. One of the things, let me answer this question. Do you think many of the soldiers came to faith after seeing all that happen? Also, do you think Pilate came to believe in Jesus after dealing and seeing all that happen? There's some tradition that says certainly the centurion, but some of the other soldiers came to faith as a result of seeing all that they did at the crucifixion and all that went down. Some tradition in the church that says that's true, whether it's, that's all I'll give you is that. There's no tradition that says that Pilate came to faith. He was, after all, a politician. He had been concerned about all that went down. But there's no evidence to date that he or his family came to faith. There is evidence that many members in Herod's household came to faith in Jesus and were part of the early church. But no evidence that we know about Pilate, so just as an answer to that. One of the things, though, I want to do starting next week, you know, as we're going through the gospel especially, I want to break up the four gospels because it gets a little bit repetitious if you do them back to back. It probably wouldn't because you forget everything by Wednesday that I talk about. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to kind of intermix these gospels, and I want to start Genesis and then kind of plow through that because the first five books of the Bible are incredibly important overall to understanding the New Testament. They refer back to it all the time, and it's our ignorance of those first five books of the Bible that creates some of the misunderstanding that we have as we're going through the New Testament itself. Genesis is the primary book that they refer back to, and understanding the stories and understanding some of the key teaching concepts will help just kind of expand the New Testament in ways that that maybe you've never experienced before, especially with Paul, because he refers back to it all the time, especially Genesis. And so my prayer is that God has used this kind of journey through Matthew in ways that have kind of opened up some of the the pieces of Scripture to you that maybe you didn't know as well, or helped you understand, especially even the passion as we've gone through it in a different way. That you understand Jesus' call to repent, and it's because Jesus is playing for the forgiveness of sins. Not for your happiness and not for a good life, but for the forgiveness of sins so that we can go to heaven. Our culture has totally lost that. Our culture pretends that sin doesn't matter at all. But you don't get that from Scripture. You get that it matters a lot to God because He calls it rebellion, because He hates sin, because He's called us to follow it, and over again we turn our back and we run the other way. And so when He sent Jesus, it was to provide a way for us to be forgiven from all that stuff, to finally let it be in the past so that we can be in heaven. So I want you to remember that, and we're going to start Genesis next week, and let me pray. God, we love You so much, and just thanks for being with us as we've journeyed through Matthew. Continue to remind us, Lord, to come to You in confession and repentance. It's one of the healthiest things, actually, we could do. It's not fun going through our sin, but it is fun being forgiven. And it's fun being released from the bondage to that sin. And it's fun experiencing some of the freedom that You give us, knowing that we are forgiven and loved by You. Because now we don't have to walk around in guilt. And now we don't have to keep on paying for the past. And now we can just have that peace that seems to pass all understanding, and that joy because we know You got us. We know that we are loved by You. And we thank You for all of this because of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.